your turn's coming. Let me ask you to turn in your Bible to our text for this morning, which is a follow-up on what we've done this past Wednesday and last Sunday morning. Galatians chapter 6, the last chapter of Galatians, the very next book to follow chapter 6 of Galatians is Ephesians. You might find that easier to find. Galatians chapter 6. And our verse is verse 14. Doug kept talking about markers, and I bet I got a dozen in here. And if I had to turn to them, I would be hard-pressed. Now let us beg for the Lord to take His gospel, that is all Christ from start to finish, and speak it to us in such a way that we'll never forget it. Christ is everything. Christ is all. He's my all in all. All right, may we pray. Lord, we're amazed when we look at the thermometer outside and find such bitterly cold weather. And yet, if you have brought us to a saving knowledge of the precious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that whatever it is because you have determined it to be, and it is your prerogative, and it never changes, that you rule in heaven, in earth, and in hell, and that you do as you please every second of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, for all time and eternity. Whatever you do, we have no other word except to say it must be right. It has to be. Cannot be otherwise. I may complain, and I suppose we'll do that till we leave this world. But if you're our God, Christ our Savior, the Holy Spirit who performed the miracle of the new birth in our souls, Lord, we're glad to be here. Oh, if you would but presence yourself among us, take up your own cause, open this Bible to us like never before, that we might be brought first of all to believe and love and adore and worship your Son, the Lord Jesus. And then, Lord, for you to show us something about ourselves. Oh, we're just sinners. Nothing more, nothing less. But if we're in Christ, we are His, and He is ours. Here we are this morning, in a very comfortable place, plenty of heat. And what a wonder to be able now to look at this book and perhaps discover some things we've never discovered before. But this is your prerogative and not ours. We hope, we pray, we beseech you that you'll own your word in this place. Thank you for this people, these dear friends. Lord, come, speak to us, we pray. Amen. Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save," you could also say except, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now Paul is adding this statement, "by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision." Now that was a subject, a very hot burner subject in Paul's day, that the Jews were trying to get everybody to be circumcised, and that the gospel required no such thing. And yet it was very difficult to get those churches to turn from that when it had been poisoned by some Jewish people who were trying to add Christ to Moses. And of course the law of Moses required that you were to have that circumcision. Verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule." What rule? The rule is simply this: in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new creation. So let's take a look at this subject in regard to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is this cross that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 6? First of all, it is not talking about a literal, physical, actual cross, though there was one. But thank God it cannot be found. If it were, it would be full and overrunning with people to come worship it as an idol. And you and I would be among them, if God does not prevent it. So it's not the literal cross. It's not the actual wood or the material of the cross. It's not the physical cross at all. Not at all. This cross is talking about a death. God dying in our room, place, and stead. That, my friend, is the cross. To hang one around our necks, to wear one as a, whatever you call these things that keep a necktie from jumping around, that's pure idolatry. Just absolute idolatry. We are to worship God in Christ, not the cross. Somebody said if one of our loved ones were put to death in the gas chamber, you think you'd be wearing an emblem of that, you know, to tell everybody? No, you sure wouldn't. Not if you got a lick of sense, you wouldn't. But that's what is happening in regard to the cross. They're on church steeples across this nation and world. And I wish we didn't even have a steeple myself. But I'll guarantee if it had been a cross on top of it, it wouldn't have survived however many years I've been here, because I'd have worn out my whatever gun I could find. At the time, I didn't have any, except maybe a BB gun, but I could have started with that. But it's meaningless. The minute the worshipers leave this building, it's just like any other building in this county. Just happens to be, it's built in such a way as to accommodate people in various size groups and what have you. So if this cross is not in that literal, material, physical cross, nor the sign of the cross, what is it in? It is in the person who died on that cross. Who was it? Obviously, there were two others that died, one on either side of him. But their deaths cannot change anything. But that one in the middle, oh, that one. It is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Therefore, we say, God forbid for us to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've got more. I'll confess this to you, and I don't care who you tell, but my brain does not work like it did not too long ago. I don't know just when all this started changing, but I have to write more things down than I used to have and all that, and it's tough. It is tough. I'd appreciate your prayers in that respect. All right. Here is what we must glory in when we talk about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one has to do with atonement. Or sometimes you might run into it in some writings, at one ment. That is, that certain persons who have come to know the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, and have been redeemed and saved and regenerated by Him, this is an atonement that is accomplished. We can add nothing to it nor take anything from it. It did not leave us anything to do. And why preachers can keep on saying it, I do not know. God's done all He can do. Listen, if God's done all He can do, let's go somewhere and play a round of golf or do whatever you can do. This place wouldn't be worth 2 cents if that were the case. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, and please don't turn unless you just... Now, if you got one of them electronic jibberdoos, whatever they are, you're welcome to go to it. But I'm going to have it read before you guys get to it, and then I'll have another one. All right, in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, it reads, "Who appeared in glory," this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, "our Lord, Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah," had a little meeting on that mountain on this occasion, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." The only death of a human nature in this whole world. That called his death an accomplishment. Next time you go to a funeral, listen for that and see what you find out. Second thing about this is that this glorious cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is a cross that proclaims reconciliation with God. Christ, by his shed blood, has reconciled all of his people to God. People who had already lived their lives on this planet for thousands of years, people who were alive at that exact moment, and people until the end of time, will prove that Christ has reconciled every last single one of those precious souls that God gave to Christ in the covenant of peace in old eternity. Then there's another scripture to back this one up, and I won't tell you what it is yet. And having made peace, Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, the blood, not the wood, the blood. Having made peace through the blood of Christ, by him, by the Lord Jesus, to reconcile, this is God, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That is wonderful, wonderful news. Then a third aspect of this cross is not only atonement and reconciliation, but it is what we have come to know as substitution. Christ went to the cross as his people's substitute. If he died, they cannot die. That is, not as a penalty for sin. We're all going to die one way or another unless our Lord comes back in our lifetime. And my lifetime's getting kind of short. Let me read you another statement. That one was out of Colossians 1:20, and this one is in Isaiah. I'll go that far. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded. Christ on the cross was wounded for our transgressions. Now everybody cannot have that hour. Oh, you are. But every soul for whom God put into the care and keeping of our Lord Jesus Christ, those people must indeed be believers and be brought to this glorious esteem. Can you say this about yourself? Can I say this in regard to Christ? Surely he has borne my griefs. I know the King James says our griefs, but do I know that he was bearing my griefs? Not your girlfriend breaking up with you. That ain't what we're talking about when it comes to grief. We're talking about the grief of sin, the grief of damnation, the grief of condemnation. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. All of us. Some on the high road, some on the low road, and some on the middle road. But we've all gone as far from God as we could get. We have him in our vocabulary, and we tell people that we're pleasing him in whatever it is that we undertake to do. But these things are virtually meaningless, except for us to understand what it is that I'm reading to you now, straight out of the book of Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. If he was, you must be saved. You must. He will save you. I don't know when, but He will. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He had none of His own. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. I told you this just recently, but let me remind you another time. I dare you to read from about the middle part of Matthew 25 to the end, where our Lord is speaking of judgment day, and He's the judge, and He's judging just two kinds of people in this whole universe, just two kinds. One is sheep and the other is a goat. And sheep don't quit being sheep, and goats don't quit being goats. Now think about that. And what He says about those sheep. And when He gets through talking, they say, "Lord, we don't remember doing any of these things for You." And then He talks about the goats. And when He gets through describing them, they say, "We don't remember not having done these things for You." Now somebody is in a world of hurt. And it is the goat. Though he's in sheep's clothing, he's still a goat. Still a goat. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now let me clarify that statement. God laid on Christ what burden? The burden of sin, rebellion, ungodliness, unfaithfulness, everything you can imagine. But it's only for the sheep. It's only for the sheep. Christ died for His sheep. You'll find that in John chapter 10. Now we come, letting that be enough on the term, the cross. We come now to preach this cross in preaching the gospel of Christ. So let's identify what the gospel of Christ is as best we can. Now this was an extremely long, nine verses long, which it ain't, you know, terribly big. But it's in the book of Proverbs, and it's in chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Now, in this Proverbs 8, I want you to look at some statements that have to do with the eternality of Christ. That Christ is eternal. He's always been, He is, and He always will be. Hebrews something or other says the same. Chapter 13, I think, says yesterday, today, and forever. But I want you to listen carefully as we read. You look at it on your Bible, and I'll read it out of this one. The Lord bless me in the beginning of His way. This is Christ speaking about God the Father. Before His works of old, before this world was made or anything else was created on this globe. I was set up from everlasting. Now, how far back is everlasting? It's infinite. It never ends. That's how long our Savior has been possessed by God the Father in this glorious work of redemption on Calvary's tree. Before his works of old, verse 23, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever, that is, before the earth was. You know what that means? This gospel, that's all grace, was already entered into by the Holy Three in One before there was ever such a thing as a sinner. And then Adam sinned. And all his descendants, you and me and everybody else, except Christ, are born with that sin nature. And we love being a sinner. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. How can this be? In the mind and purpose and will of God. And it's just as good as done, no matter how many centuries it takes to get to his birth in Bethlehem. Before the mountains, verse 25, were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, Christ was there. And if you read Colossians, it adds a good bit more to that than we can find looking at it in these words. You know what they are? There ain't nothing made that Christ didn't make. You ever heard that? Colossians 1 or 2, I forget which. I think chapter 1. Verse 28, when he established the clouds above, Christ was there. When he strengthened the mountains of the deep, Christ was there. And he's not there just to look. He speaks, and it's done. When he gave to the sea his decree, you can come this far and no further. We can't do that to a washtub. But Christ says it not just to one ocean, but all the oceans and bodies of water, wherever it is on this globe. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. Now how you can call God being brought up, I don't know. But it ain't the way you and I are brought up. As one brought up with him in verse 30, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Here's our last verse in this reading. Rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. How come the Lord Jesus has delights for people of the human race? Because that's what he's going to be wearing when he comes into this world. A human nature. What an awesome statement that is. To preach the gospel, we have to preach messages like that. not be scared. You couldn't get by with it in any other church in this county, but so what? Somebody might hear it. Oh, but this is something. Second thing about preaching the cross is to preach the incarnation. And I've lost that. Let me see if I can retrieve it. If you can find some paper that won't shake, I would love to have it. Here it is. You should know this by heart, and so should I. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Christ Jesus is God in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, that is, by the Holy Spirit of God, seen of angels. Boy, this is something that hasn't always been preached unto the Gentiles. Paul got in a lot of hurt in the book of Acts in regard to that, didn't he, Doug? Yes, indeed. Believed on in the world. What a miracle. What a miracle. Made higher. I'm jumping my thingamajig. Preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Then we come in the, if I can find my place, we'll. In regard to the incarnation, which we've just covered in 1 Timothy 3:16, then we come to his holy life, Christ living as a man on this earth for over 30 years. Some say 32 or 3, some say 30. It doesn't matter which it is. Whatever it is, it is. But in regard to this holy life that our Bibles speak of, let's see if I can find that. Yes, this is found in Hebrews. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, was made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests in the Jewish system of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Christ is our sacrifice. What a wonderful, wonderful statement. Then in Hebrews again, we want to speak of his holy life and sacrificial death. Let me see if I can find my place here. Here it is. But Christ, being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect sacrifice, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Christ, by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator. Christ is the one and only mediator between God and men. That is the God-man, Christ Jesus. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His death is absolutely a sacrifice. And for anybody to just blow smoke at such a statement as that, do not know who God is and who they are and what grace is. But I know that many of you do, and I'm so thankful and glad. Sometimes I suspect I don't have any knowledge whatsoever in that regard. But thankfully it doesn't last. Oh, there are just so many other places. Let me see what my... I need to move to the last point, which is the third one. And that is the cross. At the cross of Christ, everything is exposed and everyone speaks. And the places that we speak, let's see if I can find... This comes out of the Gospel of Luke. And this has to do with what we say, what we are saying in regard to Christ and to His Gospel. But His citizens, this is one of the parables of our Savior in Luke's Gospel, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." You ever remember anything close kin to that? Because if you don't, I don't know if you know him or not. Part of knowing him is knowing us, ourselves. Ourselves. How about this is the last time I will ask you to turn, and it is, give me a second, Psalm 2nd Psalm. It is one of the plainest and clearest statements anywhere in the Scriptures in regard to this subject. All right, I'd like to read to you. Well, shoot, let's just read the whole Psalm. It's only 12 verses long. Have you found it? Psalm 2, verse 1. Got it. All right. Why do the heathen, which may also be Gentiles, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why is it that we have so much trouble thinking rightly about the grace of God in Christ? The kings of the earth set themselves against Christ, and the rulers took counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. That's the Lord God Jehovah, and the anointed one is our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what we said. But preacher, this is what they said. We're just like them. We're born thinking the same thing. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Let's just all charge at one time and tell God to get out of the way. We don't want him and we don't need him. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And the Lord is so disturbed that he goes to crying. No, it says the Lord shall have them in side-splitting laughter. It's derision is the word. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And guess what God says next? You follow me? Yet, you said I couldn't. You said you wouldn't let me. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, put that in plain old English. It means that after we've said all we can say and we're exhausted from what we've said, telling God he can do this and he can't do that, he just goes ahead and does it anyway. Ah, my goodness alive. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. This is our Savior speaking. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. And look at the next statement, verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Sounds to me like if you got Christ, you've got everything there is. Problem is, we don't know that, do we? That ain't our thinking at all. Then it is said concerning our Lord, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like potter's vessels. And now the Holy Spirit speaks in the final three verses, starting at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And that statement is as true right now as it was the day David penned it. Hallelujah.